So, understanding the church, the church's authority, responsibility, and accountability. So we're going to talk about the origins of the church, the metaphors of the church. We're not going to talk about all of them today, but we're going to talk about what the church is by understanding what the church is not, and then the authority, responsibility, and accountabilities of the church. Let's talk about the origins of the church. We know in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, that the Bible says that Jesus was in the coast of Caesarea with his disciples. Remember that scripture? As a matter of fact, let's open it because this is worth reading. Matthew chapter 16. I will read from verses 13 to 20 as a foundational scripture for this, the origins of the church. That's why I like using the slide. It's so fast and ready-made. Matthew 16, verses 13. Okay. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, I am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon by Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he charged his disciples that they should not tell no man he was Jesus the Christ. So, this passage of scripture informs us concerning the origins and conception of the church, right? Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi. It was a city that was built by man. One of the emperors of Rome was called Philippi. He was a Caesar. So he built this city and named the city after himself. Think about it. Even today, so many cities are named after people who probably first settled there. Right? Snydersville is somebody's name, right? If you go through, Pennsylvania has so many cities, all of them ending with Berg, right? Mechanicsburg, you know, Harrisburg, you know, Berg, Stroudsburg, Berg. A lot of these cities are people's names. So when Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, he sensed that this is a city that had been built by man, and man's name was on the city. So he had this conversation with his disciples concerning the public opinion about who he is. Now, I believe that Jesus is thinking, if man has the audacity to name a city after himself, then what about him, the Son of Man? So it was at this time that he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, we got to also remember that in those days, cities were a form of protection, right? Most of the time, the cities were walled cities. If you are in the city, you are protected from the enemy, all right? So Jesus is saying that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Tells us that there was no city that was going to protect his disciples. At that time, the church didn't exist. But Jesus said, "I was going to build it." In other words, he hadn't built it at this point in time yet. All right? And he also said that, "I will build my church And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So Jesus, in essence, defined the reality that believers needed protection and preservation and security and safety. And so the church was going to be this new form that was going to preserve our lives, was going to keep us protected, was going to keep us secure and safe. Hallelujah. Right? We will come back to this, right? But he said that I will build my church. Now remember, during Jesus' time, there were so many different social institutions. What do I mean by that? There was the family. There were many organizations. Jesus' time, there were universities. There were banks. There were businesses. There were farms, right? There were universities, hospitals. But Jesus did not say he was going to build a university or a hospital or a bank or a post office or any other of these pre-existing organizations. He said he was going to build a church because the church was going to be different from all these different organizations. You also have to remember, and as we shall see, that in Jesus' time, in God's economy, let me put it that way, there were only the Jews and the Gentiles, right? From God's perspective, only two kinds of people were on earth. The Jews and the Gentiles. The church was going to be the only organism that was going to enable the Jews and the Gentiles to be baptized into one. Let's look at a couple of scriptures here. For instance, in Ephesians, and we're going to go through Ephesians a lot today. Ephesians, he says, Ephesians chapter number, let me read from verse 13. Oh, sorry, chapter 2, let me read from verse 11. The whole thing talks about it. Wherefore, remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, who are called circumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were the circumcision. The Gentiles were the uncircumcision, right? He said, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, talking to the Gentiles, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, Paul is telling the Gentiles, you were hopeless, you were godless, you were aliens, you were strangers, you were foreigners, and all these categories. But then he goes on to say, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Then he goes on to say, for he is our peace who had made both one and had broken down the middle wall of partition. Partition means division. So in God's eyes, you know, the Jews and the Gentiles were divided. But the church was going to enable the Jews and the Gentiles to collaborate, to be in the same organism. That's a mystery. We'll come back to that. All right. So Jesus is saying that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. This is the first time Jesus talked about the church in the entire scriptures. Up till this time, he had been teaching about the kingdom of God, if you read the account of Matthew. And now he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Jesus conceived the church to be the only organism that will have the power or the capabilities to go against the policies, the practices, and the powers of Satan, the gates of hell. Think about it. Remember I said, during Jesus' time, there were all these organizations. Now, if you work for IBM or any other company, praise God. But the church was not like any organization that existed. In fact, the church is an organism because it has the life of God in it. That is why it's a privilege for you and I to appreciate the fact that we belong to the church. Hallelujah. Because Jesus died and said, I am going to form my own organization. And in that organization or organism, I'm going to bring believers, my disciples, into under this umbrella. So the church is the only organization that the Lord Jesus built. Or let me use the word organism, because it has the life of God. And the church is the only organism with the power to defeat Satan. Hallelujah. That should encourage us. And then Jesus went on to say that, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which tells me the church is not the kingdom of heaven. Right? He said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So in that conception, Jesus also defined for us what the responsibility of the church would be. He said what? Binding and loosen. He said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever, notice, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. The church is the only organism that has connection to heaven where God lives. Amen. Think about it. And you are the church. So in other words, Jesus is saying that you are in charge of earth. Anything that you define, you want to regulate, start it from the earth, and I will endorse it in heaven. I will approve it. Think about it. So, in other words, Jesus put us in charge of anything that happens on earth. But sometimes it appears as if you are not in charge. But we are in charge. So we have to really enforce our authority as the church. But you see, he said we have to bind. We have to agree and define what we want and what we don't want. And Jesus said, once you initiate the process, you know, heaven, the headquarters, will endorse it. Think about it. Nothing can happen in this country. No law can be passed in this country without the approval of the federal government. Do you know that? No law will happen without the approval of federal government. And that is what Jesus is teaching us here. And then he goes on to say, whatsoever thou shalt loose, loose means to make it free or to make it, enable it, shall also be loosed in heaven. Hallelujah. Think about the power. We will come back to this. But let's look at some of the metaphors of the church. One of the very common metaphors of the church is the body of Christ. Right? We see this in Romans 12 verse 5. He says, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 12. He says, for the body is one and had many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 to 23. And had put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all. Right? So one of the common metaphors of the church is the body. Right? Now remember, the body consists of different organs, all functioning to keep the body alive. Right? So the kidney is an organ, right? Your heart is an organ. Your pancreas, whatever. All these organs have their own unique role. And their functions keep the body alive. So when Jesus said that you and I are the body, now remember we are the body, he's the head. right? He said you are there, but in other, the church should have different functions that contribute to the life of the church. Right? Now remember, he is the head. Organically or physiologically, the head contains the brain. And the brain controls the body. So if Jesus is the head and we are the body, that means that our instructions and mandate come from him. Hallelujah. Right? And remember, if you look at the head, no, look at your head. You have two eyes, two ears, two holes in your nostrils, and you have one mouth. Seven. Right? So your sense of hearing, your sense of touch, your sense of sight, your sense of smell, all these five senses are in the head. Which tells us that any revelation that the church will receive, the body will receive, must come from the head. And without the head, we roam in darkness. That's what it means. Right? If our sense of sight, hearing, smelling is in the head, in Jesus, and the head, Jesus is the head connected to the body, that means the body is disabled without the head. And every communication from the brain, which is in your head, is transmitted through your spinal cord, and it controls every organ in your body. Do you know that even to get up and go to the bathroom, the brain must send instruction to you, your organ, that you got to go pee? Right? It's amazing what the brain is capable of doing. Your sense of smell. So you're sitting down and somebody even touches you. The brain makes you become sensitive. So if the Bible says Jesus is the head, this is what it means. Physiologically speaking. So this is the body of Christ. Then there's the bride of Christ. We know this, right? You know the story about the 10 virgins, right? Who were waiting for the bridegroom. So the bride of Christ is one of the metaphors of the church, which means that, you know, the church will be betrothed to the bridegroom, right? In the marriage feast that is going to come, right? We're going to go spend time. Then there's the third metaphor, the flock of God. You know, the flock of God tells us that Jesus is the shepherd. In fact, the scripture teaches us that the Lord Jesus is the shepherd. And the pastors are the under shepherds. And we are the sheep. All ye have sinned, and all ye like sheep, right? That's what I was trying to say, right? Romans chapter 3, right? All ye like sheep have gone astray. So we are the sheep, and Jesus is the shepherd. And the picture here, the metaphor here about the flock of God being referred to the church has to do with leadership. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Right? So Jesus is the shepherd. And the church as the flock of God implies that, you know, the shepherd has the responsibility to nurture the sheep, to care for them, to feed them. In John chapter 21, Jesus materialized at the beach and with his disciples. And then he focused on Peter and said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yes, master, I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Do you remember that scripture?
Yes.
Three times, Peter said, apparently, according to the original Greek, there are several Greek words for love, right? The first two times, Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Jesus was using the word agape, which is the God kind of love. Peter was responding with philia, which is the natural kind of love. Like the love between a man and a woman or a parent and a child. Right? So until, and Peter was getting a little bit frustrated, then Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. So the second one is the church as the flock of God. The third, We talked about the body, the bride, the flock. Let's talk about the family of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Paul is praying a very powerful prayer. And he says from verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 35, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man." So Paul prayed and said that, "I pray, I bow my knees unto the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." God is a father. In fact, Jesus referred to God as the Father more than many, many titles. And you can never have a family without a father, right? But God is a father who has a very large family. Some are on earth, like us, and some are in heaven. So Paul is praying that, "I pray the Father of whom the whole family on earth is named." You can never belong to a family until you have the name of the family, right? So I am... my last name is my last name because that was my father's name. Right? If you don't have that name, you are an alien in my family. Of course, we can adopt you. But even when you are adopted, you can have the name of the family legally. So the fourth metaphor is the family of God. Then let's talk about citizens of the kingdom. Again, back to Ephesians chapter 2. From verses 18 to 22. He says, "For through him we both have access by one spirit unto the Father. Now therefore," verse 19, "you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." Do you see that? Fellow citizens with the saints. So another picture here is the church is composed of citizens of the kingdom. Citizens. Now remember, citizenship is a political term. It means as a citizen you have rights and privileges of belonging to a particular nation. In fact, later on, the Apostle Peter also said, detailing about the church, he said, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Remember that? So the church is also composed of citizens. In other words, we have rights as believers. One of the rights is that we can have access to the Father. And we can, through the Father, by faith, have access to all the resources that are available to us. That is why James prayed and said, "Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above." Hallelujah. So that is another picture here. Then the sixth one, it's the army of God. We see this in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, right? Where it tries to describe the soldier, right? "Finally, my brethren," Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Right? So, Paul is using the analogy of a Roman soldier to depict the Christian believer and the church. See, there's never a one-person army. An army is usually a group, right? And he says that you have to put on the whole armor of God. Folks, we live in a spiritual world. And our only defense is to put on God's armor so we can resist the devil. Now let's be clear here. Paul identified four categories in the hierarchy of spiritual entities. He said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." You know, when I was a kid, I used to watch this TV show, Invisible Man, right? Remember? You don't see the Invisible Man. But you know that if you mess up, he's going to disgrace you, right? He's going to mess you up, right? We are living in a spiritual world where the fact that we don't see these spiritual forces doesn't mean they don't exist. Remember, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Rather, we will prevail against the gates of hell. The gates of hell represent the policies, the practices, and the processes of the demons, all under the influence of Satan. Right? And these are the people who instigate sometimes conflicts between nations, sometimes conflicts between tribes, sometimes, you know, they perverse the truth of God. We're going to get there. And so we have to fight through prayer, by faith, and shame, because Jesus already told us that, no, that whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound, right? But sometimes we allow society to be overwhelmed. Somebody said the church is a sleeping giant. Can you imagine a giant who is asleep? You have all the power, but because you haven't awakened to your senses, havoc is being caused. So the church is an army of the Lord. The seventh metaphor is the vineyard of the Lord, right? What is a vineyard? A vineyard is basically what? A farm. Where some plants, especially when we think it's only grapes, but it's a little bit general. So this picture implies the fact that we have to bear fruit. Because Jesus said in John chapter 15 that I am the vine and you are the branches. Any branch that is within me, I will make him, I will prune him, I will purge him so he bears more fruit, so you become productive. So this picture defines the believer as part of God's productive endeavor. So you cannot become a believer and not be fruitful or be productive. Which means that there is work to be done. If your father is a farmer, you better show up on the farm and collect some of the grapes and the twigs ministry. That's Sister Sarah, thank God for you. Right? That is what Jesus said. In Ephesians chapter 2, the scriptures also says that, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Have you seen that scripture before? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. He says, for by grace are you saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works. The good works also aligns with your productivity as a Christian. That is why Paul could say, I labored more than all the apostles, yet not I, but by the grace of God. So there's work to be done. And this picture defines for us what kind of work to be done. Right? The eighth metaphor is the house of God. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? That's what Peter said. Hebrews verse chapter 3, verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, talking about Jesus. Inasmuch as he who had builded the house had more honor than the house. Right? Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Hallelujah. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. But if I tarry long, Paul wrote to Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. So the house of God is also a picture here, right? Okay, so we have at least about, there's more, but I'm going to stop here. So basically, these pictures, remember, there is an old Indian story, fable, that says that there were, anybody heard about the seven blind men who were touching the different parts of the elephant? Oh, it's an Indian folklore. It says the seven blind men, they were all touching different parts of the elephant. One of them held the elephant's leg and said, oh, the elephant is like a tree. The other one felt the wall and said, oh, the elephant is like a large wall. The other one felt the trunk and the different descriptions. But remember, they were blind. They couldn't see the elephant in totality. So each one was given his perspective of a portion of the elephant. So what are we saying? These metaphors give us different facets of the church. So the church is not any one of these. It's all of these put together. So when we separate them, it helps us understand some of the different functions, right? So now we know that the church is not the physical building or the material building in a physical location. That is not the church. Even though it says a house, right? He was referring to the people. So what the church is not? The church is not a physical building. Number two, the church is not a denomination. Right? Sometimes denominations become like an umbrella for a group of churches with a distinct personality or culture. Right? Like the Church of God in Christ, the Presbyterian Church, the Anglican Church, the Baptist Church. They have identical identity or sometimes practices. It's never scriptural. Based on the tenets. So the church is not a denomination. The church is also not a nationalistic project. Remember, the Anglican church, I went to an Anglican church school. Praise God for that, right? What we call the Episcopalian in the U.S., right? The Anglican church is called the Church of England. Anybody knows that?
Yes.
The Church of England. Why? Because King Henry VIII, right, married somebody he wasn't supposed to marry. And when the head of the church spoke against it, you know, he fired him and said, I'll start my own church. So the Church of England was started by King Henry VIII then. So the Church of England became a nationalistic enterprise. You know, a church sponsored by the country or the state, endorsed by the queen. Right? So for them, if you are part of the royal family, you better go to the Anglican church before you are disowned. Right? So the church is not a nationalistic enterprise where one nation will demonstrate their preference for a particular church and sanction everybody else to belong to that. So if there's a church in England, then there should be a church of Germany and a church of Japan and all these kinds of national boundaries. No, that's not what the church is. The church is also not a fashion parade or a beauty pageant. No, we like to dress. You know, when I was growing up, you get a new dress. The only thing you think about is, I'm going to take it to church first. Right? So until you go to the church, that new dress will be in your wardrobe. Right? So the church is really not a fashion parade. Oh, you know, we dress nicely. It's good to dress nicely. You know, smell nice and come and praise God and worship God in liberty. But that is not the primary reason. Right? So the church is also not an extension of Judaism. Many people think like that. Judaism was a religion that was exclusive to the Jews. Because if you are a Jew, you trace your ancestry to Abraham. Right? Abraham, Isaac, we know the story. God called Abraham, Genesis 12, and said, I will bless them that bless you, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. Right? So Isaac, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had 12 sons. And the 12 sons ended up in Egypt. Right? And Isaac had two sons, sorry. Sorry. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau, right? And then Jacob had 12 sons. The 12 sons had, you know, kids. So 70 of them ended up in Egypt. And several hundred years later, they left with 3 million people, the Exodus. That was the nation of Israel. And it was through this nation that God established Moses. God established the priesthood. God gave them the law with all its practices and the routines and the rites. That was Judaism. Jesus came from, by birth, came from the Jewish nation. But when he started the church, it was totally something different. Now remember, when we read in Ephesians that, you know, Paul is telling the Gentiles, so you are no longer strangers and foreigners, right? He said, aliens, foreigners, strangers to the covenants of promise. God had a covenant with the nation of Israel and with and no other nation. So Judaism was exclusive to the nation of Israel. And if you were not a Jew with Jewish blood and couldn't trace your ancestry to Abraham, you will not become part of the Jews. So Judaism, in essence, was a national religion for the Jews. But the church is not an extension of Judaism in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, Jesus is saying that Jews and Gentiles will all be part of the church. United in one, right? So the church is not an extension of the, Judaism. The church is not a denomination. The church is not a nationalistic campaign. The church is not the kingdom of God. Then what is the church? I'm glad you asked. Simply put, the church is a combination of some of the metaphors that we talked about, right? The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the flock of God. The church is the family of God. The church is the citizens of the kingdom. The church is the vineyard of the Lord. The church is the house of God. But in the next 10 minutes that I have, I want to spend time talking about one aspect of the church that we haven't, you know, really, you know, focused on a little bit. But let me spend time talking about the fact that even though the church is all these metaphors that we talked about, sometimes churches also assume their own personality and culture with time. Right? With time. Because anything involving the human agency has the capability to develop into something that God did not prescribe. And that's what we see with some of the denominations. Somebody gets a revelation, and based on one revelation, they start a ministry, the ministry prospers. Then with time, other people take over who do not represent the original person. Think about it. Even the nation of Israel, we saw it. Moses died, went off the scene. Joshua took over. When Joshua died, you know, the nation still hadn't taken possession of the land. And the judges came after Joshua. Right? But the judges didn't actually do what was expected them to do. And sometimes God will raise people like Deborah, God will raise Samson, God will raise, you know, Gideon, God will raise all these people to deal with basically temporal problems in the nation. But if you read Judges chapter 1, the Bible says that there came a time there was no leader in the nation. And everybody did what was right in his sight. A leaderless nation brings disorder and chaos. Right? So what are we saying? Sometimes the church assumes a personality because it consists of people with time. So in Revelation, Jesus, the head of the church, identifies seven different churches and instructs the Apostle John to write to these churches. and tell them that, you see, this is the accountability side of Jesus, right? He knows the church because it's his body. Now, let me tell you. Your body will communicate to you, right? Does your body communicate to you? I'll promise you in a couple of hours, your body will communicate to you that you are hungry. Right? Your body communicates to you. So, Jesus knows what is happening in every church. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And by his grace, he speaks to the leaders of the church, if they are hearing, to try and put things, correct the things that are wrong, try to put the square pegs, so to speak, in the square holes, and try to govern the church. But it doesn't mean that that's always the problem. It means that churches start, and with time, they evolve, they acquire certain practices, scriptural or unscriptural, and then they assume some personality, emphasize some things, de-emphasize some things, and they're still moving along. But thank God that Jesus is always trying to bring direction and guidance to the church through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see that the seven churches assumed different characteristics. But that was not how they began. Right? The first church, for instance, Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. Right? The first church, Ephesus, was established by Paul. Right? In Acts chapter 19, Paul went to Ephesus, and that was his third visit. And he went to Ephesus, he asked the believers, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" They said, "No." Remember the story, right? And Paul had 12 people. The Bible says he put them in a school for almost 2 years. He laid hands on them and the people were baptized in the Holy Ghost. Remember, they had not even heard about the Holy Ghost. And then Paul established the church in Ephesus. He wrote the epistle to them. And during his death, Timothy has assumed the leadership of the church of Ephesus. Timothy also got off the scene. Then years later, the Apostle John is alive and God instructs the Apostle John write to the Ephesus church. And this is what he said. Revelation chapter 2 verse 1, 7. Bible scholars have identified these different labels and said the church of Ephesus was an active church. It was sound in doctrine, but it was deficient in love. Listen to what the angel said. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. These things said he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. You can't hide anything before the eyes of God. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. So these are good things. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deed of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that had an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, evaluating the church of Ephesus. Remember, Jesus as the head has to be accountable to God. Everybody has a boss. Right? And you have to be accountable to your boss. Right? So Jesus says, I know thy works. He says, I like some of the things you are doing, but you have left your first love. He says, I hate the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were some people with some crazy doctrines. He said, I hate them just as you hate them. So we're on the same page. But you have left your first love. So the Ephesian church that Paul established many years back was active. They were sound in doctrine, but they were deficient in love. So over the years, something had transpired in the church. The church had assumed its own culture, good or bad. Because when Paul started the church in Acts chapter 19, the Bible says Paul's impact was such that they loved the Lord. And the Bible says all Asia heard the gospel. 12 people evangelized the entire region. They were very productive, they were passionate, they were inspired, and they brought results. Then after years, what happened? They lost their passion. All the attributes, the excellent attributes that they developed under Paul's ministry years back had been lost. Right? So the Ephesian church was an active church, sound in doctrine, deficient in love. Let's go to the Smyrna church. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. They call this church the poor but rich church. Why? Listen to what Jesus said. And unto the angel, verses 8 to 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, this thing said the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. These people were poor people in the church. But thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So the church of Smyrna, they were poor people. But according to Christ, they were faithful. Because they were able to withstand tribulation. You know, they thought they were poor physically, materially, but spiritually they were rich. Jesus is saying. Why? Because this church was withstanding tribulation. They were not cowering down to tribulation and persecution. So Jesus said they are rich. So you know what happens? Our sense of right or wrong, or our sense of strength or weakness may not necessarily be what Jesus' sense is. Jesus' evaluation is sound. So this is another church. Then we could go on to the church in Pergamos, the church in Thyatira, the church in Sardis, the church in Philadelphia, right? Not this village. Right. Let me read the last one, the church in Laodicea, which is Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. And unto the church, unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, this thing said the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I will that thou were cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of their nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he will meet me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. And I'm set down with the Father in his throne. He that had an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. This is a spiritual indictment by Jesus of the church in Laodicea. Look at the adjectives. They said they were rich and increased with goods, material substance, and have need of nothing. They were content. And Jesus said, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That was Jesus' assessment, evaluation of the church in Laodicea. Lord, have mercy. Right? Lord, have mercy. But these seven churches obviously tell us that, you know, these are churches that were under God's radar. Right? But Jesus is merciful. And he's saying that, I counsel of thee, do this, do that. I'm encouraging you, because Jesus himself was accountable to God. This is his body. So God is merciful. Every day becomes an opportunity for us to right the wrongs as a church. Right? I'm not saying they are only right or wrong. Every day becomes an opportunity for us to improve our attitude, you know, our responsibility, our accountability to God. Every day becomes an opportunity. So we sang, you know, these are the days of Elijah. The day will come when we wouldn't have any opportunity before. That's why we got to be sober. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. Because your enemy, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Let me spend the last couple of minutes to talk about one aspect that I believe we haven't actually emphasized concerning the church. Right? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is another metaphor of the church. Paul said, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The next time, I'm going to spend time on this. But as I did a little bit of research through the Bible, I found out that all that God is trying to do is to get us to go into the public domain and disseminate the truth of the gospel. Right? The Bible says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. Remember that scripture? Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if you are not part of the church, you are not even part of God's revelation of truth. So in other words, anybody who is living outside the church is living in error. Only the church has the truth. Because that's what Jesus said. Right? When Jesus asked us to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, he said that the objective was that all men will come to the knowledge of the truth. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, notice, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Without the truth of God, you and I will be in error. And the Bible is teaching us that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. What does it mean? A pillar is and a ground is part of the supporting system of the earth. So if you take the church out, every support system of the earth crumbles to the ground. Right? When Jesus stood before Pilate, let me find it. When John chapter 18, Jesus stood before Pilate. Remember, his life was on the line. Verse 37, John chapter 8. And Pilate therefore asked, said unto him, art thou a king? Jesus answered, thou sayest, I'm a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So Jesus is saying that the primary, the fundamental reason he came to earth was to bear witness of the truth. See, God sent prophets to speak the truth. Then God said, okay, they didn't hear my prophets. They killed some of them. Let me send my own son, who is an embodiment and a manifestation of the truth. He didn't only disseminate the truth. He himself was the truth. And so if the church is the pillar and the ground of truth, and we have to enforce it, that is the only way people will behave the godly way. That's why the Bible says that we should pray for our leaders, right? The kings, the presidents, the vice president, the senators, the congressmen. So, because God wants every man and woman to come to the knowledge of the truth. Without the truth, people walk in error. They pass laws that bring conflict. They pass laws that are sponsored by devils and demons. Think about what's going on. Black Lives Matter. All of this is because people are not walking in truth. Right? They're operating in error on some belief systems. And those belief systems are error. If you think somebody, if you think something about something and it's not right, that is error. And let me say that none of us, or let me put it this way, every one of us is vulnerable to walking in error. And the only way we can preserve, you know, the truth of God is we are constantly engaging the scriptures, we are constantly praying, we are constantly allowing the Holy Spirit to minister to us. And let me show you what I mean. Acts chapter 10. You know the story in Acts chapter 10. Peter is in one town, and God brings him a vision, right? And the vision, he saw animals on the sheet, descending from heaven, right? And God told, the Spirit told Peter, Peter, rise up, kill and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is unclean. You know what? Peter's Jewish roots, Judaism, even in the New Testament, had controlled his actions and behavior. So Peter is telling God, the Holy Spirit, that I can't do this. Three times. Then God takes him, arranges, orchestrates for some three people to come and take Peter to Cornelius' house. Right? Then Cornelius tells Peter, look, I am a Roman soldier, blah, blah, blah. I was reading and the angel appeared to me and said, I should come and call you. So you have some news for us. Then Peter begins to preach the gospel to Cornelius. And then listen to what Peter said. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter opened his mouth, Acts chapter 10, verse 34, and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. This revelation of this truth came to Peter in Cornelius' house. This is about 30, 40 years, according to Bible scholars, after the resurrection of Jesus. Peter was still operating in an old truth. He believed that the Gentiles were not part of the church. Meanwhile, the Great Commission, Jesus says, go into all the world. Was the nation of Gentiles part of the world? Of course. But his belief system, Peter was operating in error. until think this is Peter, right? One of the main leaders of the church, operating in error. And my point is, if Peter operated in error, you and I are prone to also walking in error. And so what am I saying? Think about people outside the church. Think about Black Lives Matter. Think about all the conflict that is going on in society. Governors passing legislation about transgender bathrooms and all kinds of nonsense. All this nonsense is because people are not walking in the truth. And it is our job to make sure that we enable these people to gain access to the truth before they can behave the truth. Because the Bible says, Paul said, God is not willing that any should perish, but all men should come unto repentance. In fact, it says all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Salvation is the first step. Then the acquisition of the truth evolves with time. Think about it. 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter was operating in an error. And you know that some of the conflicts it broke up. Paul had to rebuke Peter for bringing division among the Jews and the Gentiles because they thought that the gospel was not for the Gentiles. Conflict. And Jesus' own ministry, he had almost always conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were religious groups that believe. You know what they believe? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the body. The Sadducees didn't believe. So they were always fighting based on the beliefs. Think about our Congress. Ideology is sickening. The Republicans believe something the Democrats do not believe. And because of this belief system, this ideological division, they are always in conflict on belief systems. I believe both of them are wrong. It's not the truth. Only Jesus had the truth. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Right? So what am I saying? As a church, we have to play an active, proactive part in the community. Because the Bible says the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. Nobody else has that truth except the church. But if we sit on our couches, the world is not going to change without the church. And let me round this up. And I said this last Friday. When I was growing up in the church, one of the belief systems was that if you were Christian, you couldn't hold political office. That's what I heard. It's never in the scripture. So my pastor in London, he was a lawyer. He was a practicing lawyer who got born again and started a church through T.L. Osborne's ministry. And so whilst in London, you know, we hosted T.L. Osborne, he came, ministered. And then he wanted to go back to Ghana and then become part of the, you know, in Ghana, we don't call them congressmen, we call them members of parliament. He wanted to become part of the parliament, just like our congressmen. The people in the church were saying, no, a pastor cannot hold political office. They tried to discourage him, but thank God, he didn't care about any of those people. He went to Ghana, and during the elections, he didn't only become an MP. When he became an MP, he was appointed like a governor of a state. And my brother told me, he had met my brother in London, he knew my brother was a pastor. He will call my brother and say, organize your pastors and pray for on this topic concerning the government. Right? You need an insider to link up with the praying church so they can pray for the nation. And there's a scriptural evidence. In Acts chapter 13, Bar Jesus, who was a bad guy, was close to the governor. Read Acts chapter 13, the Paphos. And the Bible says, as Paul tried to minister the gospel to the governor of the island, Bar Jesus tried to prevent the governor from hearing the truth of the gospel. Guess what? Paul rebuked him and the guy became blind. And when the governor saw the power of God, he wanted to hear more. Is it possible that most of our governor's office, the presidents, the senators, have been hijacked by demons who are influencing them? And there are no Christians there accessible to the governor, the congressman, so they make decisions in antithesis to the truth. So that's why God is counting on you, to be sensitive to your friends, to be sensitive to your network, so we can change things. I'm praying that they will invite me to the White House or to the Supreme Court, right? And make a presentation to them about the gospel so that they will know the truth. Think about all the people in society, the oppressed and people who have mouthpieces that reaches thousands. No, if we stay away and not engage the community, how can they hear the truth? Father, thank you, God. The next time, I will continue. Hallelujah.